Titus, we've looked in the first chapter and we saw the organization of the church and how he was told to appoint elders in church and just how to structure it. Then we moved on to chapter 2 and we saw how he gave instructions to the older and older men and women and the younger women and men as to what their role should be and what their character should be in the church. We also saw what should be done about false teachers, and we got to hear about the grace of salvation in that chapter. Also, one of the other things that was mentioned was how a slave, or how we should treat our masters, or how a slave should treat his master or employer, or for us anyway, our employer. And that kind of, and that kind of instruction just starts to bleed over into chapter 3 a little bit. Anyway, so if you would take and turn your Bibles to chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 1. Remember that the setting here is that these Christians are here in Crete. They're probably all fairly new Christians. There's a lot of things going on in the world at that time. There's Caesar Nero is the Roman emperor. There's a lot of persecution going on in churches, which they've probably heard, they're hearing about. And it's just a turbulent time, and the church is new. Okay, so Paul writes to Titus in verse 3, or verse 1. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." He says to remind them. In the original meaning in the Greek, it means to keep reminding them. Anyone ever heard of this phrase? We learn by the three R's: repetition, repetition, repetition. That's what he's telling Titus to do here. Keep reminding them. New Christians again, so keep reminding them. Paul goes on later in this text to start talking about seven things that that he should remind them of. The first being to be subject to rulers and authority. Christians are to be obedient to the civil law. In Matthew 22 and 21, while on trial, Jesus himself said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Christians must be an example by following the rules of their government, of their government's laws, so long as they are not contradicting the law of God. The second command was to obey. The New King James Version says to obey magistrates. Obey the laws of the land, or the laws set in place by the land's rulers. Why would you do that? Well, today, probably it's the same as it was back then. You have an opportunity to influence what people see you do. That's how they judge your character, and that's how they judge us as Christians. I guess I was just thinking about the speed limit. I've heard a bunch of sermons like this. They always say the speed limit. A lot of times you don't think anything about driving 70 miles an hour to service or running a stop sign because you're running a little behind. But bottom line is, somebody sees you do that, they don't think of you as a Christian. And it's one of our laws, and they know that. So obeying the laws of land are important to Christians. To be ready, the number three thing was to be ready for every good work. Good works should be a part of Christian living. The term good works is mentioned many times in the Bible. And here, I'll give you just a few examples. This may be too lengthy, but I'll cut it short if it is. Fruitful to every good work, Colossians 1 and 10. Prepared to every good work, 1 Timothy 2 and 21. Thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3 and 17. Complete in every good work, Hebrews 13 and 21. That they may see your good works, Matthew 5 and 16. Created in Christ for good works, Ephesians 2 and 10. Professing godliness in good works, 1 Timothy 2 and 10. Like I said, there's a whole bunch more. I've got like 20 of them written down here, so I'm not going to read them all. Then in today's context, the first verse, Titus says, be ready for every good work. These Christians were to be ready for every good work as we are today. Someone give me a couple examples of good works that we could do today. Jimmy?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
I think we could go through like a big list of things that we could do. But I guess the one that struck me as I was studying for this is it's the ultimate good work. And that's to teach somebody the gospel. Telling some, yes.
Oh, I'm just thinking of that, on the verse, the contrast between the beginning, the reason for telling us over and over and over again to obey the authority is what's our natural instinct. Our natural instinct is to grumble, complain about things that aren't being done right, and maybe worse than that. And so instead of dwelling on the negative, not just having little things, having houses taken away, livelihood, and everything else, the opportunity for good work back in there, especially the fellow brethren, was even huger than it is now.
Mm-hmm.
Compared to floods and hurricanes and things like that, where you can help people out in a time of crisis.
Yeah. One of the things that, I guess this is a downfall of mine, I think I get locked into thinking about the good works that I can do for the membership or the people that I associate with all the time. Yes, Jerry?
In a very broad sense, but a very important one, Paul had written to Timothy, as we studied earlier, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we study the Bible and try to live by what the Bible teaches,
mm-hmm.
we should be, and in following what the Bible teaches, are doing what Paul describes as a good work.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. So, like I said, I think the ultimate good work that we can do is to show someone the gospel or teach them the gospel. So, like I said, when I started studying and working on this, you always have to look in the mirror. And I don't want you to answer this because I don't want to answer it publicly myself, but ask yourself how many people that you shared the gospel with this week. Or ask yourself how many people you invited come to service with you today. I know what my answer is, and I'm ashamed of it. And I think it's something that we should, you know, all consider probably more regularly. In verse 2, it says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. To speak evil of no one. The NIV says, to slander no one. It's a human tendency to display the fault of others. I think if we went back to talking to how we talk about the government or our rulers or anything, the 6 o'clock news gets the best of me. And I usually tell my wife about it or somebody the next day. You know, I hear something and I do that. Those are things that we have to guard against doing. I think in this context, he was talking to the people here in Crete about, you know, talking about their, perhaps their rulers, because it's, you know, it's mentioned right in the same verse, basically. So, it's easy to do. So that's something to guard against. Remember, tearing someone else down does not prove us to be better. I've got Ephesians 4 and 31 and 32, and I'll read that to you if you like. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamors and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If you're kind and tender-hearted, there's really no room left for evil speaking. I think you're going to do that if you possess those qualities. To be peaceful. The King James Version says to be no brawler. The American Standard says not to be contentious. Titus tells the people that, or is to tell the people that they should not be quarrelsome. They should keep down their contentions, and they should work for peace. I think this is mentioned also in the contents of when he's talking about the rulers. Christians aren't to be rebellious people. We're not to be the people that are out throwing rocks at or bottles of cars. And we're not to be the rebellious type of people. To be gentle. The NIV says considerate. I think another good word is calm. To be kind, considerate, courteous. James 3 and 17 says easy to entreat. That means to, like, when you ask a person, do it earnestly, beseechingly, imploring. Rather than being demanding. That's what that means. Show all humility to men. The New American Standard says, show all humility to all men. New American Standard says, show all humility. The NIV says, show true humility. The New American Standard says, showing every consideration. The original word humility is qualified by the word all, producing the meaning of true. So true humility, meekness among all men. In verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient deceivers, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So he's kind of changing gears a little bit here. Now he's going to talk about some things that, you know, we shouldn't do. He's reflecting upon a former condition that they were all in, probably including him when he thinks about this, that they should show. So I think reflecting upon where you've been sometimes makes it easier for you to understand and conform to what you need to. And I think that's the case here with Paul, and he's instructing Titus to remind the people here in Crete of that. We say to our, Paul, like I said, Paul also includes himself in Titus, along with their former lives and the Christians in Crete. Paul has listed seven areas of obedience in verses 1 and 2, and now here's the seven areas of disobedience. Number one is foolishness. Senseless, without understanding. Not only ignorant, but unable to discern the things of the Spirit. Disobedience to both divinity and human authority. Remember the unruly and the vain talkers and the deceivers Paul talked about in chapter 1 and verse 10? These were things that were being done in total disobedience. Then in 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy about those who would not heed neither the voice of conscience nor the admonition of parents or the law of civil rulers. Deceived, beguiled, misled as to what would please God or man. These people deceived themselves to the point that they no longer had any understanding of the people he was talking about. He's reminding them that you were once former like this. Yeah, he says that, you know, the thought is that you were once deceivers yourself, and you thought you were serving God. You're not. Yes, Timmy?
My version says deceived.
Deceived.
So that means that they didn't know the gospel either, and so they were, and by false teachers, they were deceived.
Mm-hmm. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Serving various lusts and pleasures, NIV says, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. The New American Standard says, enslaved by various lusts and pleasures. Slaves to those lusts they had never learned to control. The sin, in this case, would be the master. Ephesians 3 and 19 talks about, or 4 and 19 talks about, with greediness they desired the pleasures of sin and to go greedily. Paul's telling Titus here to tell the people that the leaders which they despised were once like this, and that I think the gist of it is that they should realize that they were once like that themselves, and that they have the opportunity to show an example so as not to be that way. Living in malice. Malice is a desire for evil direction toward another person. In contrast to love, malice is an active ill will and harm toward others. And envy. It's stronger than jealousy. Not only anguish because another is blessed, but seeking to harm another because of it. An example that I thought of for this was how Joseph's brothers treated him when they sold him into slavery. Another one may have been, or would be, I think, is what took place with Jesus whenever he was beaten and a scarlet robe was put up on him and a thorn of crowns was put up on him. You know, this was more than just malicious. It was, they definitely had something, you know, serious going on here in their attitude. Hateful and hating one another. And the NIV says, being hated and hating one another. This is a natural result of the above evil attitude and actions that I was just speaking of. In verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared. So now we're about to talk about a change. Something changed them, and he's pointing that out to them now. So let's go to the text, Titus 3 and verse 4 and 7. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to the mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. After being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he's telling them, remember when you were wicked and then the kindness of God appeared. You learned what you should do and you obtained salvation through that. The same may be done for others if we set the right example. Here the word love is literally love for mankind. Thus it means, but when the kindness and the love of mankind of our God and Savior appeared. Or, when God our Savior's kindness and love for mankind appeared. John 3:16, everybody knows that one. After God had shown his kindness and love, we came to see that the spirit of envy and hatred was contrary to God and the good works of men. By the works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing and regeneration of the renewing of the Spirit. Not by works of human righteousness. NAV says, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves. The same lesson is in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. There are four different kinds of works that I can think of that were mentioned in the Bible. There were the works of the law of Moses, the works of the flesh, the boastful work of men. An example of that might be the Tower of Babel, for instance, and the works of God's righteousness. Romans 10, 1 and 3. Brethren, my heart desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So we have people who are trying to do their own thing. We must submit ourselves to the righteousness of God in order to be pleasing to Him. But according to His mercy, He has saved us through the washing and regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is through God's mercy that we are saved and not because of the works we have devised. 2 Timothy 1 and 9. As a matter of fact, the works of men only devise only content or condemnation. Let's see. With the washing and regeneration, from which means new birth, reproduction, renewal, recreation, regeneration. John 3 and 5. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The washing of regeneration, which the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the word is started and brought to completion by the Holy Spirit. However, it is not miraculous, but rather a revealing process through the learning of the Word of God. James 1 and, or excuse me, 1 Peter 1 and 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Born of the water and of the Spirit. John 3 and 5. Washed of water by the word in Ephesians 5 and 26. Baptism is the only washing connected with being born again. In Acts 22 and 16, it says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In verse 6, "He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." God has poured out His Holy Spirit through the merits and meditation of Jesus Christ. That means study if you want to grow in the Spirit, with the Spirit. Of course, Paul had received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in baptism, or in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many received special gifts of the Spirit through the laying hands, or laying on of the hands of the apostles. See that in Acts 8, 15 and 19. However, this is a reference to the general reception of the Spirit by all Christians, an expression of love, of God's love and mercy. The Holy Spirit is in us in the accommodating sense. His attributes, His will, desire, teaching, are all in us. An example might be, whenever you say, "I can see," you know, "I can see you and your father," when you're referring to maybe a child or something, that's kind of like that. The Holy Spirit is present in us rather than in His person. Any questions, comments? Verse 7. "That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Christians have received a not guilty verdict, or declared righteous on the basis of God's grace. Romans 3:28, 4:25, and 5:18. God, through His grace and mercy, offers us the opportunity to be born into His spiritual family. If we do not respond to this offer, we will die in our sins. If we respond through an obedient faith, we become heirs of eternal life through Christ. To be an heir refers to being a child of God who inherits all of His riches. Galatians 3 and 29. In the human setting, heirs don't inherit until the owner of the estate dies. In the spiritual realm, we do inherit. We do not inherit until we die. As of now, we are heirs in hope, hoping heirs. But someday, this hope will be realized. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Don't you have to think that the Spirit guiding us through study definitely nurtures us in this hope? That's how we maintain it, I believe. In verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God shall be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Faithful saying, a trustworthy statement. He's referring to those things in verse 4 and 7, which he had declared about the mercy and grace of God, which brings eternal life. Affirm constantly, New American Standard. Affirm confidently, the NIV. And then another version, which I forgot to write down, says, stress all things. Common theme, if you really think about it, through this whole chapter so far, you're just seeing Paul say, affirm, remind, keep it in the forefront. He's doing that always here. In the Greek term, to affirm, it means to affirm strongly. The word is used like this in only one other verse in the Bible, and it's 1 Timothy 1 and 7. They were affirmed that they did not understand. Now, this is completely different. It's on the opposite side. Preachers today and Titus, they were to affirm that they knew this to be the case. That, carefully to maintain good works. The doctrine which unfolds to us marvelous self-motivated grace, therefore, are to be strongly and consistently insisted upon to incite the faith, the life of holiness. Without affirming God's goodness, men are not moving or will not move to do good works. Romans 2 and 4. If you don't recognize God's goodness, you will not be moved to do good works, the good works that He desires you. How could you do the ultimate good work that I was talking about earlier if you don't know what God's righteousness is? How could you tell somebody the gospel? They, good works, were ordained for man's good. It profits the men to walk in them. Verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strifes about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Paul wants Titus to tell the people to avoid these things. Foolish disputes. King James says foolish questions. The King James Version says foolish controversies. Guard against unrevealed things because they involve speculation. They will only engender strife. You can read about that in 2 Timothy 2 and 23. Genealogies, lineage, and descendants. The Jews at that time, they loved to talk about their roots, I guess. I'm from David, I can trace my lineage back to Solomon, whatever. But they did this, and I think they did it often, and it was a matter of pride for them. Contentions. The New American says, New American Standard says strifes. American Standard says arguments. Strifes, the meaning, wranglings, quarrelings, anger, discussions. Teach a different doctrine, most assuredly brings contention. Strifes about the doctrine. Over speculations in the Old Testament about rules and rituals that some people were still trying to observe and enforce. We should avoid battling over foolish, frivolous, insignificant points that don't matter. The reason is that they are unprofitable and useless. They are often difficult to settle. They have no value or practical importance if they cannot be agreed upon. Verse 10. Reject a diverse man after the first and second admonition. Diverse man, King James Version says, a man that is a heretic. American Standard says, a factious man. Now commonly applies to one who holds some fundamental error in doctrine. The true notion of the word is that one who is a promoter of a sect or a party. Reject after the first and second admonition. At least one, but not more than two. This shows the seriousness of the offense. And those who cause division can do much damage. The one who cannot be convinced that he is doing wrong by being diversive must be excluded from membership in the congregation. As Jesus said, let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector in Matthew 18 and 17. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinned, being self-condemned. Warped, King James says subverted, the New American Standard says perverted. To teach a different gospel is to pervert the true gospel. Galatians 1, 6 and 9. A man who persists in introducing things not commanded by God's walk directly against the ways of salvation, sin, and brings condemnation upon himself. Being self-condemned, his continual sinful behavior and rejection of the correction indicates that he is putting himself on the outside. A person's stubborn refusal to stop teaching false doctrine, to stop causing division in the church, even after being lovingly admonished, must be dealt with. In verse 12, when I sent Artemis to you and Titius, be diligent to come to me at Nicolopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. As so often in his letter, Paul concludes with a few personal comments. These verses show that there were no headquarters over the preachers, but their place of labor were worked out among themselves. An example would be when Paul was talking to Apollos, saying that he would come when it was convenient, to him, meaning it was his decision. 1 Corinthians 6 and 12. Nicolopolis was a... There were several cities by that same name. This one was probably the one in Greece, since it was closer to Crete, and it's known for its mild winters. It appears that Paul had not arrived there yet, but was planning to work there with Titus during the winter. Verse 13, send Zenith, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may not lack. Zenith, the lawyer, nothing more is known about him. Since he had a Greek name, he was probably a Roman lawyer rather than one of the Mosaic law. Apollos, he's mentioned 9 other times in the Bible. In verse 14, and let the people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. They may not be fruitful. Titus could not himself provide funds necessary for Zenith and Apollos. Let all of us who are of the common faith, all in the brotherhood, maintain good works, maintain or profess honorable trades. Footnote in the American Standard said, profess honorable occupations. To meet urgent needs, the New American Standard says, for necessary use. That was the American Standard. The New American Standard says to meet pressing needs. The NIV says provide daily necessities, that they may not be unfruitful. Let Christians turn to work all things that are good to supply fruitful purposes in the help rendered to others, that they may not be unfruitful. So their monies were required, or food or whatever was required to help make this journey, and the Christians were called upon it to do that there. I think I'm out of time, so I'm just going to zip down to verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The people that he's talked to are not named. Perhaps Titus already knew who they were. In the later years, they worked together. They did many works together. Their love was based on a common faith. The description, those who love us in the faith, brings out the most intimate touch into the otherwise rather vague greeting. He wishes God's favor to all. No greater blessing could be secured. An amen just means so it is, or so be it. May it be fulfilled. Any questions?
He also tells you that God forgave you when you were in that state. If you you're going to follow his law, you have to be able to like Jesus did, and that separates the sin from the sinner, which is what the world doesn't think that Christians can possibly do. And it's one of the hardest things to do, to not look at the sin when you're looking at the sinner. And then he talks about the law and the church and adding to the law in a way, when you're talking about the talking about endless genealogy and stuff, I've been told that they would love to talk about how what was going through Abraham's mind when he's told he has to sacrifice his son, and they think about all the different reasons and different things you can think about, and they do endless discussions about this rather than looking at what God really wanted them to understand from the law. And then of course law ends up rejecting people that they won't follow it. So he's giving us the admonition to be able to put people out if they're divisive. So.
Good summary. Thank you. Anybody else? That's all I have today. Thank you.